How many of you were here last week and heard Todd's message on tithing? He said he had an exhortation a couple of months ago, and that was a lot more than an exhortation. That was solid. And if you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to get a copy of that word. It was biblical, solid, meat and potatoes, walking with Jesus stuff. And it was Todd's first go at it, and I like I shared last week, I was ready to kind of fill in. I wasn't sure if he'd need 10, 15 minutes or an hour. And he didn't need any help at all. It was awesome last week. So that was the first fruits, and there'll be more fruits from Todd in the days ahead, that's for sure. But I really encourage you to get it. Tithing, we tend to think of everything to do with giving as like that's one category, and there's a lot of others. But Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He likened treasure and how we handle material things to as like an exercise in, can I trust you with spiritual things? All right, I'm going to give you some simple things like money, like resource. I want to see what you do with that. And based on what you do with that, I'll see if I could trust you with the real spiritual riches of the kingdom of heaven. And it was just a really good word, Todd. Thank you so much for sharing that. And I wanted to share some, I'm not going to share about giving and finances today. I want to kind of broaden the subject. Because what tithing, as Todd so well shared last week, was a demonstration of a love response to something God had done. So Abraham won the victory, first 10% of the spoils right away, without anybody telling him he had to. This is just my thank offering. The first 10% is yours. And I'll see whatever's left over after that. And Jacob, you know, hey, you take care of me. The first 10 of everything goes to you. He just has a love response to the Lord. That's the only right motive for giving anything to the Lord, is a love response. So whether it's a giving of our worship, whether it's a giving of our gifts, our lives, our whatever it is that we're giving to the Lord, the only right motive for it is a love response to how good he's been to us. Amen? So there's no legalism permitted in the house of the Lord. Not here anyway, not on our watch. There's no, I'm going to do this because the Bible says so. Well, the Bible might say so, but that's not our motive for doing anything in Christ. Our motive is he loved, and what else can I do but love him back? This is the way that he loved me, so this is the way I'm going to love him back. And I know I'll never come close to doing 10% of what he's done for me. But if that's all I got to give, then that's all I'm going to give. Amen? So that's how we give to the Lord. Today I want to talk about giving the Lord our first and our best and what that looks like. It's an amazing story right out of the gate. You know, we have Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which really everything you need to know about sin and walking with God is contained in those three chapters of Scripture right there. Everything we need to know about the purpose and meaning of life is contained in the first three chapters of the Bible. And the first thing that happened after Adam and Eve opened the door for other options, the only option we were supposed to have in life was to enjoy God and live with him forever. That's what Eden was all about. I'm going to make the man and the woman, they'll enjoy each other and they'll enjoy me walking with them in the cool of the day. We're going to have sweet face-to-face fellowship. There's going to be no shame. There's going to be no walls between us. There'll be nothing inhibiting us from having this love relationship. It's like the best love story ever told. But it only lasted two chapters. But then we get to the end of the book of Revelation. We find at the end of this tragedy that happened in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are hiding from God, we have the apostle of love, John, at Revelation 22, the closing words of the Bible, amen, come Lord Jesus. Not hiding from you anymore. I can't wait to be back face to face with you. I can't wait till Eden gets fully restored. I can't wait for that day when none of this junk gets between us anymore, when none of the junk in my life that keeps popping up every time I think I've finally got it done with and it keeps popping up again and it causes me to separate myself from you. That I can't wait for the day when that's gone. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what life's all about. And we see right away that the first storytelling, all right, this is what life's going to be like now that you've separated yourselves, now that you've opened the door and said, all right, we'll make covenant with that serpent too, and we'll try to live with a covenant with God and a covenant with the serpent at the same time. First thing happens in chapter 4 is the first murder. What happens before the first murder is very interesting, though, and that's really what I wanted to share about today. So Adam knew his wife. And she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. That was her response. God's promise in the garden was, your seed, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. The first promise of Messiah that came in there. And that seed was going to crush the serpent's head. So I think Eve thought she'd just given birth to the Messiah at that moment. And it could have been any man out of a woman's womb from that point forward. I got a man from the Lord. This is it. Now, that was Cain. If only she knew what was going to happen 5 verses later. That the greatest heartbreak that a mother could ever experience, the murder of her son by her other son, was about to transpire as the first fruits of sin. So they had a child and named him. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So they had different occupations. As they went through in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And the implication in that passage and that verse right there, the way it's phrased, is he just kind of brought some stuff from the field as an offering to the Lord. Like maybe he went off to the side and picked a few things that, all right, I'll just bring this to God right here. But it says that Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So the implication is Abel looked through his flock and he said, I'm going to take the firstborn, the very first thing that came out for this new generation of lambs, that belongs to God. He gets the first of what I have to offer and the best of what I have to offer. And he made that offering, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, God's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't have favorite kids. Every parent says we don't have any favorite kids, but secretly every parent maybe favors one who's a little bit easier. You know what I'm talking about. Don't look at me like that. God doesn't do that, though. God doesn't play favorites. He created and he loves everyone that came out of his loins equally. He's absolutely in love with every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth, but not everybody comes into a deep, rich fellowship with him. And it's completely based upon us. It has nothing to do with God. He didn't make some people destined for this, some people destined for that. He just didn't create things for the purpose of making them despised and rejected. He's not like that. Everything that happens on how intimate we walk with God is completely dependent on us and how we respond to the love that God's given to us. So God blessed Abel and gave him flocks, and he said, oh, I love you too. Here, take the best of what I have to offer. God blessed Cain, and he bore fruit from the earth, and Cain said, hey, you know, take some of that. And, you know, that's good enough. And so because God respected Abel's offering, it doesn't say he respected Abel over Cain. He respected his offering. Cain got jealous, murdered his brother, and brought that tragedy into the first family of planet Earth. Abel brought his first and his best to the Lord. So we have this proverb. How many of you have this proverb up on your wall? Trust in the Lord. You have it like in your bathroom or in a frame, little needlework thing up in your hallway. That's not popular anymore, is it? We print them. Anyway, this is the most common needlework proverb of all of them. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding, right? In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it'll be health to your flesh, strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So how do we know that we're now not walking our own way, but we're actually trusting in the Lord, not leaning on our own understanding, that we're honoring him with the first fruits? He gets the first and the best of everything of our lives. First fruits of our increase, the first fruits of our lives with all of our possessions, and that's how our barns are filled with plenty and our vats overflow with new wine. Now, I've heard prosperity preached, and as I think I shared a couple of weeks ago, so I won't belabor it, there's this pendulum swing of the prosperity gospel thing where sometimes we overemphasize it, and then we preach almost like you got to take a vow of poverty to come to Christ. And right dead smack in the middle is the Word of God. He intends for us to prosper. He intends for us to be a good demonstration of what sons of God ought to look like. It's no blessing or it's no glory to the Father to have his kids starving and scrawny and, you know, always struggling. That's not how God's glorified. He's glorified by kids who look like, man, you look like you've been really well cared for. Tell me about your dad. Tell me about what you look like. I want to know your father, man. It just seems like even when things are horrible in your life, you got this smile on your face, like you got some hidden secret. Tell me about your hidden secret. Who is this father of yours who just takes such good care of you from your inner man on out? So God's glorified in us prospering, but he's the danger of prosperity, and this is the danger that America can come into, and the danger really, I keep saying America, and I just want to broaden it. It's not just in America. It's any place It doesn't matter geographic place or individual place, any place where the blessing of God has come in abundance. The greatest danger and the new snare of the enemy. See, the enemy tries to snare us in poverty and all the pitfalls of poverty. That's a hard life to be poor. It just is. Everything about poverty wears you down. Everything. You don't get a break. There is never a time, like coming up for oxygen, that you get to do that. That poverty really just sucks the life out of somebody. But the only thing worse than poverty is to be wealthy without God. It empties your soul. It empties your inner man so that everything on the outside looks like, hey, I'm blessed, I'm prospering, God must love me. But on the inside, like Jesus said, you look all whitewashed on the outside. Inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. And he says, like he said to the church at Ephesus, you think you're rich, or Laodicea rather, you think you're rich, but I say you're poor because you've lost your first love. You got all the goods. The blessing surely has come your way, but instead of remaining thankful and inquiring of me, how can I glorify you as a wealthy man now? You've absorbed it all for yourself, and you've become spiritually impoverished as a result. Dead smack in the middle is the abundant life, that we would prosper as our soul prospers and be in good health. Prosperity without the soul prospering at the same time is as big a snare as the snares of poverty. And that's what God wants to keep his kids free from and keep us away from. Now, just here, I want to put this disclaimer out just so I don't have to keep saying it. When we speak about financial blessing, it has to do with our entire life, our entire being. Everything about us prospers. Finances are one aspect of our life, and to be sure, it's a big reflection of character and who we are. But there have been some amazing saints of God who lived poor their entire lives, not because they took a vow of poverty either. Paul the Apostle not being the least of them all. That man, it was like every time he had an opportunity to finally make it, he got shipwrecked, he got robbed and beaten, stoned, left for dead. He didn't have a day of rest. I mean, you read through the book of Acts, the parts where Paul's in it, and you can't turn the page without finding another crazy, what? And you either believe, my goodness, was that man ever in the will of God? Or you believe that there's going to be some territory taken and the enemy's going to shoot back. That's your choice. But he always prospered in his soul, and that's why he came to conclusions like, you know what, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased, and it's no different, really, because inside I'm always prospering. That's living. That's life. I believe that God wants to be able to bless every one of us with finances so that even if we wanted to contain it, we wouldn't be able to. He wants to bless us and prosper us in every way, financially included, in such a way that the only crisis we're going to have is I've run out of people to give to. I need to find somebody else that I can give and give and give and you know, flow out what's been poured into me. So I believe that that's what God wants to do. I believe God wants Hillside as a church to prosper in such a way we can fulfill all the word of the Lord. There are things spoken over God. Can we be real for a minute? There's some things you just can't do if you don't have the money to do it. I mean, I was looking back over the year, kind of looking through some pictures and things and rejoicing in all what God did last year. I don't know how we sent people to Liberia last year. I don't know how we sent 16 people. Now they're from other churches too. But how do we do that? Financially, it's impossible. But we did it. God enabled us to do it. He's able to do these things, but I believe God wants to set us free from that thing. We're always looking at the budget and going, all right, tighten your belt. I believe God wants to set each of our families free. We're not always looking like, man, I hope we're going to make it this year. My money's always taught, you know, money talks. Money, don't you want yours to stop saying bye-bye? You know, I want my money to say, oh, I'm so glad to be here. I'm going to bring some friends, you know, learn a new language or something, money, you know. So I believe that God wants to prosper us, but first he's got to do an internal work. All of us know the stories, man, these people who win the lottery, and they just, you know, blessing, an inheritance quickly gained becomes a curse, the proverb says, and that is true. You study lottery winners, I'm not even going to make up the statistics, because 8 out of 10 statistics are made up on the spot, including that one right there, but a lot of people who win the lottery end up in debt, impoverished, alcoholic, and their lives are completely destroyed, and here overnight they became millionaires. Why? Because their inner man wasn't prepared to handle the blessing. And I believe God wants to do some things on the inside. So as we say, and as Dave Ramsey so well says, you want to own your money. You don't want your money to own you. You want to be able to be blessed by God without that tripping you up so that you fall into the reason why Jesus said it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not a pessimist. He was not a negative cynic. He just knew how people are. And he knew about that proverb that I just expounded on a little bit. He knew, look, if you're not ready for it, it's going to destroy you. And it's going to cause you to forget that every good and perfect thing comes from above, not from your boss, not from the place of, you know, wherever you get your blessings from. You're going to forget me. And that's why it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because the rich man says, why do I need God? I have everything I need. And if I don't have it, I could go buy it. That's the trap of riches, the snares of riches. God wants to prepare us on the inside. So here's a passage of scripture the Lord gave me. I'm going to skip over this part. I'll come back to it. All right. So this is from Ezekiel 20. If you have your Bible, please turn there. This is the passage I wanted to share a few things about today. And I want to share this kind of in a way. I'm for one thing, sharing the wealth, because God first spoke this stuff to me. He's been working on some things in me the last 3 years. And how many of you know the work never stops? I don't know if you ever had this thought, like, all right, pastors, so they go to seminary, they get some prep, and then they come, and they're fully prepared, and that's it. God's done with them. That notion's out the window if you know me for 10 minutes. There's no such thing. Every one of us is called to greater things, and every one of us is also picking up the cross daily and following after him. And I've had the privilege of sitting with many of you as you've been put on a cross, as God said, I'm crucifying that aspect of flesh in your life because it's killing you. And it's killing me to watch you carry that thing around. So I'm going to put that on the cross if that's all the same with you. Because you did pray that. You know those stupid prayers we pray, right? God, have it all. We've sang some of them today. God, oh, I want it all. You know, my heart and my soul, I give you control. And then we're like, wait, I want the wheel back. I don't like the way you're driving right now, Jesus. That is too fast. That's not the road I want to go on. This is bumpy and it's a side road. And where is it? It's dark down here. And when we say we want you to take control of our lives, sometimes we really have no idea what we're saying. But it's always worth it. And he always knows. The good shepherd always knows the way. He never gets lost. He don't need no GPS. We had a miracle happen on our way to our trip to Maine. Like an hour and a half before we got to our destination, the cell phone service cut out and our GPS cut out. And I was starting to rely on that. I used to be old school. I'd print off a map. I'd look on the map and see the route, so I had it up here. But I didn't do that this time. I just said, I want to go to the Rangeley Lake Resort. Boop! And I was following my little thing, and I shut off that naggy voice. You know what I'm talking about? The voice that says, in 5 miles, stay left and stay on the same highway. Okay. I don't need that. Anyway, it all cut out. And we were still an hour and a half from our destination. I had no maps in the car. It was 6 o'clock in the morning, Christmas Day. I was like, well, we could get there. So I had this little compass thing on my car. And I said, all right, my mental map says roughly northwest. So I kept following the roads that were going roughly north and west. And so every time the road would curve northeast, oh, no, I'm going to end up in Canada. And but we got there. I prayed. I was praying in tongues. I went, kids and wife were asleep. My wife woke up and she heard me say, I don't like this. I said, why? What wouldn't you like? And then I finally thought, I better tell her. But I prayed. I was praying in tongues. I was praying. I said, God, you don't want us in Canada 500 miles off course on Christmas Day. And we got there. Finally, we saw that awesome sign that said Rangeley that way. So at least I know I'm on the right road. But God never gets lost. He never doesn't know where he's taking us. It's freaky. These were mountain roads, like one lane mountain roads, no guardrail on the side, and it hadn't been treated for a month. So this ice, okay, we made it on that one. It was like that, and it feels like that to follow the good shepherd sometimes, but he always knows where the green pasture is. And he knows the road that will take us there, that'll shed off all that junk that'll keep us from enjoying that green pasture when we get there, doesn't he? He knows exactly what he's doing, guys. Be patient and wait on him. Don't freak out and jump ship in the middle of his work in your life. Well, that's the worst thing that I've seen saints do, the worst thing I've done, and delayed the work of God in our lives. is by jumping ship and saying, I can't take this trust thing anymore. I'm not sure if it's going to work out okay. It always does. He always knows where he's going. And we're always ready for what he has next. So here's what, just a word of encouragement. This is a freebie bonus. Very little to do with the word I'm sharing today. Be faithful with whatever God put in your hands to do right now. Do it with all your might. Do it with all your heart. Do it with all your soul, all your strength. Work not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. Do everything in your hands. Do it with all your might. And he will get you to the place where he's taking you to. Even if the thing you're doing right now makes no sense, seems to have nothing to do with what that plan is or that promise is, that dream that you're holding on to. Even if it seems like, man, this is like the total opposite direction of what you said, but you know God put you there. Stay, stand fast, hold on, stay on course. And eventually you'll get to that place and you'll be prepared. He knows how to prepare us in ways that we never in our wildest dreams think, that's how I'm going to prepare you to do this. But he knows how to do it. He just really knows how to do it. Ask Corporal Messinger about his testimony. It's almost 100% complete. But God's been working this in Matt for about 3 years. 3 years. He's coming to the end of something where I think I could replace the last 10 chapters of Genesis with Matt's story. And it's the same as Joseph. Unbelievable what God's doing. But would you have chosen the road you're on? No, sir. Mm-mm. And that's a man who knows where he's going in life. God just has ways of doing it. So he's a shepherd. He leads us. And here's a word that he gave to Israel. The book of Ezekiel is a fascinating book. It's full of freaky visions and dreams where you wonder, like, you know, Ezekiel, did you have pepperoni pizza before you went to sleep on that one or what? I mean, all crazy stuff. But it's got promises that are unbelievable. And it has a lot of passages, a lot of wisdom and insight into God as shepherd. And what he does to shepherds in the natural who don't lead his way, and what kind of shepherds he's going to give people under the new covenant. It's all in the book of Ezekiel. It's a fascinating book. But it's a book of judgment. It's a book of God saying, hey, guys, I'm about to send you away into captivity because all you're refusing to repent. I've sent you people. I've given you mercy and loving kindness for a few centuries, and now your time's up. So you're going to need some time away from the promised land. It'll have rest, and then I'll let you come back again. One thing about the judgment of God that you should know. Anytime God says, I'm going to judge, I'm going to bring some kind of, you know, negativity into your life, it always is accompanied by a promise of, but after that has its work, here's how I'm going to restore you. And it's going to be even better than it was before. Better than it was before you shipwrecked it. Better than it was before you boneheaded it up and messed up what I was giving you. At the end of my discipline, I shouldn't have skipped over that part of Proverbs because it goes right in. It says, my son, don't reject the chastening of the Lord. For whom he loves, he chastens. The Lord corrects every son who comes to him. This is the part, and this is the reason I believe why Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. Somebody put it on Facebook the other day, that's why there's a highway to hell, but a stairway to heaven. Even a rock star has got it right in the 70s. There's a narrow path. And the reason why it's narrow, it's not because God's stingy, not because God said, hey, I only got room up here for so many of the trillions of people that are going to walk, but it's because God knows there's only a handful of people that are going to walk with me, that are actually going to respond and want to be reconnected with me in this intimate love relationship of walking together. There's only a small handful, so there's very few that are actually going to do it. I'm opening the door for everybody. The door is wide. The cross was sufficient for every human life who's ever walked the planet. There's nobody who's going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't make it into the 144,000, I guess. I'm sorry, that was a snarky little jab at one of the cults, I don't remember which one. There's only a set amount of people. No, God's got a wide open space and there's room for everybody in it, but only a handful of people will choose to walk with him. And that's his exhortation to Israel. He's like, guys, I want you to be with me, but you got this stuff in your life, and I've got to get it out of you. Like a father or a mother looking at their kids. We don't punish our kids or, you know, chasten or discipline because we're mad. Well, some of us do, and we need to repent of that. Is there any parent who hasn't blown it in that area? Just checking, because I'll switch places right now. A perfect parent, as the Father in heaven is perfect, only corrects and chastens because I'm out for your best interests. And we might say things like, oh, well, this hurts me more than it hurts you, but honestly, there's sometimes it feels really good. There you go. Use the pulpit as a confessional again. It feels really good. Like, and we punish out of a vindictive mindset rather than how the Father in heaven always does it, which is, I want to restore you to perfection. The reason why this hardship has come through me, why I've permitted it in your life. Now, this isn't the case all the time, by the way, okay? Be careful now. This doesn't mean every bad thing that happens, it's the Lord's rod. There's a lot of negative things that happen just because we live in an evil world. And it's not always the Father. But when we're walking with him, you know how you know you're a son of God? It's not because God's blessed you. There's a lot of billionaires in the world, I think more now than ever, right? Very few godly ones. They're not blessed because they're sons of God. They're blessed because he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. How do you know you're a son? I believe I've told this story before, so bear with me here. The same way I knew that I was the son of Christine Blair, who was the Kool-Aid mom of our neighborhood. Everybody was always over her house. And I never forget this time. She used to give out Atari games and things to the kids, always had food. So we had all the kids from the projects over my house all the time. That's why I grew up a couple blocks away. We always were filled. I was the only white kid in my circle of friends. They were all from the projects, and they were just a messed up group of kids. They're always swearing, but never in Miss Chris's house, never in there. So we'd be messing around playing Atari or something like that. Remember when that was the pinnacle of technology? We'd be playing Atari, Space Invader, doot, 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 right, sitting there and messing around. And if any of them messed up, my mom might say something like, hey, and that was it. One voice from my mom like that, and they stopped. But if I started messing up, or I got mouthy with her, she would just come into the room very calmly and say, it's time for you all to go home. And I began to shake. Because that calm voice, that's the worst parents. We think sometimes, we don't think, we just do it. Like yelling is the way to get kids' attention. Oh no, you come out with that cool calm, it's time for you to go now. That works, that's better. So she would do that voice, and I was the last man standing in that house. How'd you know who the son was? Everybody else got sent home, but I got dealt with. And I knew the fear of mom long before I came to know the fear of God. But that's how she showed me that I was her son. So those other kids weren't her son. She loved them, she blessed them, she did things for them, but I was the one that received the correction. How do we know we're sons of the Father? He loves us too much to leave us in the condition we are. He knows he wants to give us all what heaven has. He wants to trust us with earthly riches and then for eternity with heavenly riches. And he's saying that you got junk in your life right now, it's going to keep you from being all of what I made you to be. So I'm going to crucify that if it's okay with you. Can you pick up your cross and let me put your own self, that part of you on the cross, that flesh that's inhibiting you, that ugly thing that you're ashamed of? Will you come to me and trust me? Because if you let me crucify that thing, you're going to love what I'm going to do with you next. You're going to love what you look like after this extreme makeover Jesus edition. That one's getting old too. I got to find a new show to use that one. So here's what God said to Israel. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Can I just say something about the wrath of God? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. I got the mic and you can't stop me. The wrath of God. When we hear the term the wrath of God, especially for those of you who grew up in some kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching church, that comes with it an implication that's absolutely dead wrong. And probably the most common example of how the enemy flips truth right on its head. The wrath of God gets poured out on evil. The wrath of God is like a fire whose determined purpose is to obliterate everything that doesn't belong in the picture. So here's how the wrath of God works with sons and daughters of God. First thing to know is that you and I are no longer objects of wrath. We're not. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you're now a son. And there's nothing that can change about that. Even if you go prodigal and take your inheritance and run 20 miles, 20,000 miles down the road and spend it all on whores and prostitutes and booze and whatever else, you're still called the prodigal son. You're still a son. Now, I won't speak because this is getting into some abstract theology about what would happen if the prodigal son died in that faraway country. I don't know. All I know is, all the while that son was down the road, the father was looking for him every day. The father was at home fattening up a calf. The father was at home. He had a ring and a pair of shoes and a robe right by the front door because he was looking. He said, one day my son's going to come back to me. One day my son just totally shamed our family name. My son just spit in my face by asking for the inheritance early. He was saying, I wish you were dead, and I can't wait for you to be dead to have your stuff. Think of the hurt and the offense of, Dad, I don't love you, I just love your stuff. So give me my stuff because I can't wait for you to die. That's what the prodigal son did. And yet there's the father looking down the road saying, I know one day I'm going to see his face again. And oh, he's not going to make it to the house before I tackle him on the road and cry and welcome him home again. That's what our father's like. When the wrath of God gets poured out, the only reason why it would ever affect us is because we're holding on to something that God wants to destroy. And we get affected by it. Kind of the same effect as when God sent angels to Sodom and Gomorrah because his servant Lot was a righteous man. That's what the Bible calls him. But he lived in a horrific city that had gotten so far depraved that even God, the God of all hope, said, there's no fixing that place. I'm going to have to destroy it and start over. That does happen sometimes. Just like, you know, people who grow things or people who fix buildings, you know that there is such a thing as, hey, that's beyond repair. We're going to have to start over again. And Sodom had gotten to that place, but God sent his angels to say, Lot, we're here to take you out. We don't want you to get destroyed along with the city that's coming under the wrath of God right now. And always in our lives, as he was doing for Israel when they received these prophecies through Ezekiel and Isaiah and others, God was saying, I'm about to bring some destruction of things that are destroying you and all of the promises of God in your life. Let go of them and get out of this place because I don't want you to be consumed along with those things I'm destroying. The best way to handle the rod of God, the correction of God, when God says, hey, I want you to get rid of that thing, is to say, okay, there you go. If only it were that simple, right? You know, Lot's wife looked back because she was in love with that city. I got home. That's my home. That's my friends. That's where we made our house there. And, you know, I don't think God judged her just because she turned around and looked, but because in her heart she was longing for that place. That thing that God was saying, I got to get this out of your life or you're never going to come into my destiny for you. And she held on to it and was destroyed as a result of it. That's how the wrath of God works with children of God. The wrath of God was fully poured out on Jesus at the cross. There's nothing left of the wrath of God for you or for me. Nothing. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he was declaring. There's nothing left to do here. I've taken it all on me. I became sin, even though I knew no sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. All of the wrath of God was poured out on Christ on the cross. There's nothing left for a son of God after the cross. That's the joy of coming to him, that never again will God ever pour his wrath out on a child. The only way it affects us is when we're holding on to things that God's destroying. Those are called idols. And here's what God goes on to say. I'll bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. In other words, I'm getting rid of all the evil in your life. If you recognize that phrase, it's from the Exodus. That's what God said to Israel in Egypt. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I'm going to bring you out from slavery. I'm going to bring you out from the gods of the Egyptians. I'm getting you out of this place, and don't look back, because I got a promised land for you. And you're never going to need any of this stuff again. Leave your old sinful life behind. Leave your old life as a slave behind, because I got some good things in store for you. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I'm going to destroy the armies of Egypt that kept you in slavery. I'm going to destroy the land of Egypt that they dare to hold on to you a day longer. And that's exactly what God did. That's what God wants to do with all the things, anything in our life that inhibits us from running our race with perseverance. God's mission is always to destroy it. And wisdom always says, let it go and don't look back. I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now here's where rubber meets the road. This is where we find out how we wish to walk with God. And this is why it truly is a straight and narrow path, and very few people choose it. Because to get face to face with God means we've already reached a conclusion. I want to be face to face with God. If we've fallen in love with things that God wants out of our life and we want to hold on to those things, there's something deep inside that knows If I get face to face with God, he's probably going to want to talk about that. If I dare to get close to a God, I might be able to fool my friends, I might even be able to fool my mom, but I'll never be able to fool the Spirit of God. If I get face to face with him and he calls me out on that, I don't know if I'd choose him or not. That's what our heart is saying when we refuse to get back into this face to face with God, when we refuse to say, okay, God, look in my eyes and tell me what's wrong. Tell me what's unclean in me. Tell me what's not like heaven. Tell me what's holding me back. What are these chains I keep feeling dragging me back down when all I want is to soar in heavenly places with you? What is it? The only reason for avoiding this is because there's something of a love for that. We want to hold on to things like that. Unfortunately for Israel, they did hold on to things like that, and it cost them 70 years out of the promised land as a result. An entire almost two generations born in captivity, because of that. Now here, I enter into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. Now, once again, a clarification. Judgment for a Christian is not, will I have eternal life or not? That's already a done deal. Judgment is, do I get to keep it or do I have to let that go? Can I grab hold of this thing because it's from God, or do I need to release it because it inhibits me from running with God? That's the only judgment we're talking about. When God judges us, it's not for condemnation, it's not to put us back in prison, and it's not to say, okay, go to your room. That's not how God is. When God comes into judgment with us, it's to help us discern what's good, what's right, what's holy. What's going to help me to run faster and run harder? What's going to help me to live a holy, happy, and joy-filled life the way that God intended it to be? Or what's going to inhibit that in my life? That's what judgment's for a Christian. So now I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is a phrase that's lost its meaning in modern times, but anyone who knew what shepherds did back in that day would understand. As I shared earlier, the relationship of shepherd and sheep is a fascinating one. There is no better picture for how we're to walk with God and how we're really to walk with all those who are authority and leaders in our life. But I'll make you pass under the rod, refer to a practice. Shepherds back in the day, and some still do it this way in nomadic type African tribes, the sheep would have a sheep pen where they were kept for safety at night, and then by day they'd be let out into the pastures. On their way out of the pastures, there was a gate, a narrow gate, so narrow that only one sheep at a time could get through the gate. And what would happen is the shepherd would stand at the gate as the sheep were being let out to pasture, and he would hold his rod. Shepherds used a staff and a rod in that day. They both had different purposes. The rod had several purposes. The primary one was to protect the sheep from wolves and lions and whatever else wanted to devour them. And nomadic shepherds got really good at throwing that thing. The guy, I want to recommend a book to you if you've never read it, Philip Keller, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Fascinating study. This was written by a man who lived that life. He lived as a nomadic shepherd, mainly for the purpose of understanding that psalm. It is so full of wisdom and insight on all of this, where I got everything I know about shepherding from him. I certainly never learned it growing up in Queens. So the shepherd would learn how to throw that rod, a beast of prey or something coming close to the flock. He could, within 50 yards, and that could nail it. Similarly, a big old ram who was bullying one of the younger lambs from 50 yards away. That was the end of that fight. So it wasn't primarily designed, it wasn't made to hurt the sheep. It was made to protect the sheep, sometimes from one another, but mostly to protect them against wild animals. It was also used in this instance as a tool of inspection. So the sheep knew what that rod was all about, and they knew, I don't want that rod to need to be used in the bad way on me. And the shepherd wanted the sheep to be able to maintain a close relationship with him, so he'd use the rod on purpose so that they would know, this isn't in my hand to harm you. This is in my hand to protect you and bless you. And as the sheep would come through that sheep gate, he would inspect each sheep individually. He'd pull back the wool to see the condition of the skin. Are there any sores on the skin? Are there any bugs in the skin? He'd look underneath the chin to see different parasites that used to love to grow there. Look inside the ears. And he would use that rod to part the skin and use it to stop their way from going through the gate. So each sheep would have a personal inspection from the shepherd before they were out to pasture. Isn't that amazing? So here's what, this is what a sheep pen looks like. This is a nomadic shepherd, and that's his sheep pen right there. And there he is standing at the gate. The sheep will not go out of that gate until the shepherd puts his rod in front of that entrance and calls them. And they know the rod's not going to harm us right now, and they actually grow to love the affection that they get. That's their moment that the shepherd, you know, maybe he's giving them a little scratch behind the neck. If you ever see shepherds with their sheep who live this way, sheep are really cute, aren't they? Little lambs. They're just adorable. I know why we don't keep them as pets, because they just tear your house up. They don't stop. Kids are just nuts the way they jump and run around. But they're really cute. And they develop a relationship with the shepherd like we have with our dogs or cats. I'm not getting into that one. Whatever you prefer. And they get in real close and they snuggle. And the sheep grow to love what happens at that gate. They grow to love the shepherd when he has the rod in his hand. That's the deepest meaning of, by the way, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That rod, I know, protects me, and that rod also protects me from myself. That inspection that happens when the shepherd's looking over his sheep could save that sheep's life. If the sheep has a disease or has some kind of disorder, it could end up going out in pasture and dying that day when it gets out into the wild open spaces of the pastures of Israel. That sheep could be really harmed. And so our attitude about the shepherd, our attitude about the rod, is completely determined by what we believe about the one who holds the rod. So whether we run to him for inspection, whether we go to the good shepherd to say, come and look me over, come and check me out. There's nothing I would ever hide from you anyway. I'm not going to run from you when I'm ashamed, as Brian's words so well exhorted earlier. I'm not going to run away from you. I'm going to run towards you. Because I need your help. This is the ultimate statement of humility, is to confess before God, without you, I'm hopeless. Without you, I'm never going to overcome this thing. Without you, I don't have life worth living. So, man, if there's anything in me that might hold me back, I trust you to take that rod, examine my skin, examine my wool, check me out from head to toe, and tell me what I need to lose. Tell me what I need to get rid of, what needs to be shed off in my life. Because I just want to live that way. It's the ultimate test of where we really want to walk with God. Will we stand to allow him to correct us? Will we allow him to meddle in the affairs of our life? This is a fascinating picture right here. That is a huge flock of sheep right there. And they're going through the gate. Now, if you look closely at this picture, they're standing out in a huge, wide open field, maybe a 100-acre field. And the only thing in the field is a gate. They could run around the left, they could run around the right of that gate. They're free, they're out in the open, they could go wherever they want. But these sheep have been trained. I go in and out by the gate because that's where the shepherd meets with me. That's where the shepherd talks to me. That's where the shepherd looks me over. And although, I mean, that's a lot of sheep to get, that you talk about bottlenecks. But they will wait however long it takes to go through that gate. Because their attitude about the shepherd who stands at the gate has been adjusted to the right attitude. I want you to inspect me. I want you to see if there be any wicked way in me, as David wrote Psalm 139. Go ahead, look me over. I have nothing to hide from you because I can't hide anything from you anyway. Isn't it the stupidest thing that we do is to hide things from God? Like he doesn't know that already. No, I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to worship because I think, you know, I don't think you're going to like that, like he doesn't already know. That's why our heart needs to be convinced he really is a good shepherd. He really is a good, good father. His heart is always toward us. His heart is always like this. He's always waiting at that gate. You know, you can hide in the pen for as long as you want, but the shepherd's going to be waiting at that gate to say, come on, let me look you over and let me set you free from that stuff that gets in your way. Here's some of the things that God wants to set Israel free from and set us from today. I'll purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they won't enter the land of Israel. And that's how you'll know I'm the Lord. I'm going to make a distinction between my people and the rebels. And then he goes on, he says this. Where to go? Are you messing with me back there? As for you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God, go serve everyone as idols, but later you'll listen to me. In my holy name, you'll no longer profane with your gifts and with your idols. Now, this is the phrase that drew me to this passage, actually, as I was reading through it. You'll no longer profane my name with your gifts and with your idols. I think it's probably fair enough and easy enough to know idols are a profane thing to the Lord. That's something that would really offend God, worshiping idols, having any other God before him. But how could gifts be a profane thing to God? How could gifts offend the heart of God? Well, idols are simply things that replace God in our lives, things to which we give the first and best of our time, our attention, and our resources. So if we have idolatry in our life, it simply means that there's something that we go to instead of God to have our needs met. Like, we'll first run to that. Like, when I'm depressed, when I'm sad, I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to eat that, watch that, do that, whatever. I'm going to go off into the woods for 5 days and pretend I'm hunting, because nobody else knows that it's out of season right now, so I can't really be hunting or whatever. I'm going to get my need met that way instead of going to God. That's idolatry. I'm going to give my substance and my attention to this thing rather than to my God. Or I'm going to use my mind. I'm going to meditate on something. How am I going to get peace back in my life? Well, I'm just going to, I'm going to go read that novel, or I'm going to go watch that TV show. All of those things. I mean, there's 1,000 examples. Idolatry is simply anything that replaces God in our lives. That's why the first commandment, interesting way that God put it, you shall have no other gods, what? Before me. He didn't say you shall have no other gods besides me. He said no other gods before me. Now, it's true that we shouldn't have any other gods, period. It's only one God. But he said no other gods before me, because the way to know that God's no longer on the throne is that something else is taking precedence over him in our lives. It could be something physical, it could be something in our mind, something in our heart, but whatever it is that we give our time, attention, or resources to that's not God, that's becoming idolatry. So when we give gifts to the Lord, but we've already given this to our idol, God gets the leftovers. So time is our greatest commodity. If we've given our time and attention first to those other things that satisfy our soul in some superficial way, God gets the leftovers of our time. Maybe I'll pray if I have time for it. Maybe I'll be a part of that gathering of intercessors if I have time for it. Maybe I'll engage in fellowship and make time to be around the people of God and build up the family of God, not forsake the assembling together, if I have time for it. Well, why don't we have time for it? Maybe it's because there's some idols that have robbed that time. And we've given so much to that, that God's just going to get whatever leftovers we have. That's how we profane God with our gifts. Let's say money. I've got to have this, I've got to have that, I've got to add that thing on, and the Joneses bought that, so I've got to have that too. So I've spent all that money, and what do I have left? Okay, God, you can have that. That's how we can dishonor God with our gifts. Dishonoring God with gifts and idolatry are one and the same. And that's what Israel was doing. Israel was living in such a way that they expended all of their resources and everything else, and then God was almost like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, Jehovah. That's right. Aren't we supposed to do a sacrifice tonight? What do we have? Oh, this lamb's got a little bit of spot on it, but maybe the priest won't notice. Let's bring that for a gift to the Lord. So God says, look, I'm going to do a radical renovation with you. On my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. Pastor James told me a story this week. We were talking about this. Now, I don't think I have ever done or would ever do it like this. But he was saying about a pastor who taught at his Bible school. And somebody had come to the pastor and said, hey, I just bought a really nice new piano. It was like this $35,000 amazing piano. And he said, so I have a new one now, so I'd like to give my old one to the church. And the pastor said, no, it's all right. We don't need that. The guy was offended. He said, well, what do you mean? It's a really nice piano. It's in mint condition. I've kept it up. I've had it tuned every year. He said, if you're going to give something to the Lord, give your first and best, not your leftovers. Not your handout like that. One of the reasons why few churches want to do clothing banks is because you end up with these tattered, ratty old clothes. You end up throwing half of them out, and you end up washing the rest because they smell like mothballs or whatever, and, they got stains and all of that. And it's like, whoa, hold on a second. If you're giving to the Lord, He deserves our best. He deserves the choicest gifts that we can afford. Three wise magi from the east traveled hundreds, maybe thousands of miles so that they could bring the choicest gifts to a newborn baby that they only knew by prophecy was going to do something. But they instinctively, these pagan kings or pagan wise men, knew something, that if he is who Daniel and the prophet said he is, then we're going to bring him the best of what we have. So my exhortation to us today is to repent of giving God leftovers, the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our resource, the leftovers of our heart, the leftovers of our mind. You know, we love God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. But do we really? I mean, that's the question of life. Can I honestly pass under the rod of the Good Shepherd and him say, yep, you're giving me the best of what you have? And if not, then I want to encourage you. I know it's past the new year, and I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions either. But I want to encourage you to, before God, repent and say, God, you gave me the best. God so loved the world that he gave his only. He didn't just pick the best of his sons, his only one. I'm going to make a sacrifice of the Prince of Heaven. I'm not just going to give you one because I got 10 more to replace him with. I'm giving you the only son I've got that comes out of me. I'm going to give that to you to demonstrate what real giving's like. I want to give that to you to show you what love really looks like. And really all he's ever asking for is in return is for us to walk with him the same way he walks with us. I really want to exhort you that if you're part of a workplace and the standard, the work ethic in that workplace is maybe a little bit lower, don't give yourself a pass. You work in that place like Jesus is the boss, because he actually is. We serve as unto the Lord, not men, for it's the Lord whom we serve. You give your best in that place. You serve on a ministry team here at the church. Don't blow off the time that you're supposed to serve. If you're teaching the kids, if you're teaching the youth, don't prepare your lesson the afternoon of the day you're on or the morning you wake up on Sunday. Give the best that you have to that thing. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not doing anything right now that you could say, this is my God-given sphere, this is my God-given gift, and he gets the best and the first of what I have to give, whether it's to build up the house of the Lord and the family of God, or to build up your neighborhood, or to build up your workplace, wherever it is, don't give God the leftovers of your time, your energy, and your resource. Give God the first and the best. The rest of it, as my friend just recently reminded me, hey, you can sleep as long as you want in heaven. You can rest all you want. That's why Jesus said, enter into your rest. There's a time to do that then. Right now, while it's daytime, only the best. Only the best. You wouldn't show up late for work. Don't show up late for your shift to serve somewhere. There's no such distinction in heaven between I get paid to do this, but this is my volunteer work. There's no distinction. God gets the best. Come in here to worship. When we gather together, you worship in your secret place, at home, wherever it is. Have you ever, I've asked and I've repented of this sometimes. I've been in my secret place and I've said to God, I wonder if you're bored right now, because I feel bored and this doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm just kind of going through the motions here. I feel like I'm just giving you know, my heart's so weary and I'm done. I've done all the things that I wanted to do and now I'm here with you. Is that okay enough for you? I felt the conviction. No, not so much. When it says in Genesis that God walked with them in the cool of the day, that's first thing in the morning, is the coolest time of day. It's not sundown. It's the dawn. You give the first thoughts of your day to the Lord. The first action of the day to the Lord. You know, I've got my things too that my heart gets drawn to that have that temporary quick fix. Hey, that feels good for a moment kind of stuff, but there's nothing that satisfies and there's nothing that brings life like giving the first moments of our day to the Lord. And maybe, you know, whatever it is, for some of us, it might just be, look, you lay in bed for a few minutes, and the first thing, you know, how many of you wake up? I am curious about this with a show of hands. How many of you wake up, and the first thoughts that flood into your mind in the day are stressful thoughts? Yeah, I mean, not every day, but I mean overall, that's how the enemy has just been, you know, the enemy's up night and day too, and he's been trying to flood while you're sleeping. That's why it's great that he watches over Israel, never slumbers or sleeps. He's watching over even our mind. But first thing, the enemy wants to defeat us before we even put a foot on the floor. So maybe just lay in bed for a minute and say, you know what, God, here's what I'm thankful for. Here's some things that I know you've done in my life. And even though I don't like that meeting that has to happen at 9 o'clock and I got to do this, that, and the other thing, and there's five things I've got to put on my to-do list, my first thoughts and my first minutes belong to you. Just start with that and watch what happens. It's amazing. Radical transformation when the first goes to the Lord. So we honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase. I'm going to just close with an announcement. I'm really just going to leave you to your God and my God and just tell you that I've got my own things too. I've got my things too. That the idols try to make their way back and they sneak in under a different guise. I'm like, hey, wait a second. What are you doing here? Thought I kicked you out 20 years ago, and there he is again. What's up with that? Well, that's another message for another day. But we're going to take up a first fruits offering for the next 2 weeks. So there might be some of you here. I actually spoke with one person who said that they hadn't been tithing for a while. This was even before Todd preached, the week before Todd preached on tithing. This person came to me and said, you know what, I'm giving all my back tithes in. I repented. And I haven't been around for meetings, but I know I should still be giving God the first fruits of my increase. So I'm repenting. I'm going to bring them all in. And that's somebody who's walking with God, not because it was giving, but because they heard the Lord say, I want the first and best from you. We're going to give an opportunity for that by taking up some first fruits offering. We're not going to make any fanfare, blow trumpets, or even put a special basket out for it. This is between you and the Lord. Maybe the first fruits for you beyond financial is going to be, you know what, I've been holding my gift. I've been dishonoring the Lord by withholding. I've got this gift that I know would benefit the house of the Lord, or this gift I know would benefit my neighborhood, this gift that I know would benefit my workplace beyond just working my 9 to 5, punching in and punching out. But I've got a gift that can transform that place, that now you repent of that and say, I'm going to give the first and best to the Lord. That gift is going to manifest itself. It's going to be visible for all to see the glory of God in my life. And I'm no longer going to hide. I won't be part of a church where I just kind of soak it in, but I'm going to give what I have to give. Whether I'm 3 weeks old in Christ or 30 years old in Christ, I have a part in this. We're going to give you opportunity to do that over the next couple of weeks, and I want to urge you to do it. I'm going to close with a testimony and then hand it over to Patty. When I was in between serving in the church in Boston with Phil Cappuccio and moving to Pennsylvania, I got a call, and I'd only preached 3 times at that point, and it was horrible. I listened to the tape of one of them, and then I threw it out. It was horrible. Phil Cappuccio was so sweet and encouraging at the end of it, but I listened to it. I said, man, I would have gotten up and interrupted me and said, okay, you sit down now. It was horrible. And, I was still stuff that God was dealing with, and I got this call. Phil Cappuccio had referred me to go preach at a church on Long Island. And I was excited, and then I thought through the implications, and I was terrified. I said, I'm not an itinerant preacher. I don't even know what I would say to them. When I went and preached, and it was one of those messages where I preached everything I knew, and it was only 10 minutes. I was like, now what am I going to say? I preached my heart out. I did the best I could, and they gave me an honorarium, which blew me away. I was like, man, I can't believe they didn't get the crook out and pull me off. But they gave me an honorarium, and instantly the instinctive response of my heart was, this belongs to the Lord. I'm not keeping any of this. It belongs to the Lord. He's now opened up a new season. This is the first fruits of an increase. Since been invited to a bunch of places to preach, that was the first fruits of it. And this instinctive love response out of my heart. Nobody taught us to do this. Nobody told me I had to. The instinctive love response was, I'm going to give this whole thing to the Lord. And we needed the money at the time. I gave it to Phil Cappuccio. I poured it into his itinerant ministry at that time and just gave it all to the Lord. And God opened up channels of blessing that were just unbelievable, to the tune of where a couple of years later we ended up getting like crazy money from the IRS. Gave me a check. It wasn't a tax refund. It was awesome. Supernatural. And I believe it was a direct result of us honoring the Lord with our first fruits and living that lifestyle where nothing belongs to us. I'm just grateful you only need a little bit of it back or ask for a little bit of it back. And we just live that way. So Patty's going to close us out. She had a great word the other day in prayer, and I asked her to just close out our meeting today.
He asked me to close out the meeting, and I'm like struggling. Where do I want to go? Because I feel I could preach a sermon in this, but I don't want to do that. But I'm so excited because as we were moving into this new year, I just felt the Lord was telling me to break off some complacency and some apathy in my life. Because, you know, the things we've been through as a family and the loss of Trisha, and it's been hard, and I felt the enemy was trying to make me be very complacent and apathetic in my walk. And I had to choose in my life, I purpose to love you. I purpose and I choose to trust you. And I know that you are good, and I choose to move on. And as I moved on to this into this new year, I felt he was really pressing upon my heart, excellency. And as Pastor Steve shared this word today, it was really an exhortation and an affirmation to me. We are called to the highest and the best, the first and the foremost in our walk with the Lord. And in our walk with the Lord, that first, foremost, highest and best should be reflected in every aspect of our lives. He's calling us to a place of excellency. And we met this past week as elders in an intercessor team to pray where we're going with Hillside this year and what the Lord has for us. And I'm so excited because I think he's calling us into a place of excellency as elders and as just praying in oneness of the unity of the Spirit. Someone had a vision and they saw a field being plowed, and someone shared into that vision that it was a field where the soil was so fertile. It was excellent soil. It was holy soil. And it was like the Lord's revealing to us, we're being called into a place of excellency, a place of our first and foremost, our highest and our best going unto the Lord. And I just want to prophetically declare over you excellency. And someone else had a vision and an affirmation that when you're approaching a king in another country or something, you refer to them as excellency, your excellency. And Jesus Christ is excellent. He is our excellency. He is our king. He is excellent in every aspect. And he's called us to that same place of excellency. He says in his word, we are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be excellent as he is excellent. We are to be righteous as he is righteous. And when we're called into that place of excellency, it's not a place of striving. It's a place of surrendering. Just as Pastor Steve shared today, we surrender to his love. And in that surrender to his love, we're surrendering to his discipline. Because our goal in life is to be conformed into his likeness, into his character, into his nature. So if he is excellent, we are called to be excellent in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our stewardship, in our work environment, in our church. He's calling us to excellence. So I just want to pray this over you. And I say, too, that not that I have obtained, but I am pressing forward. And I say this prophetically over Hillside, that he's calling us each one individually and corporately to a place of excellency this year. And not that we have already attained or that we are already perfected, but we press on that we may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. Brethren, we do not count ourselves to apprehended, but one thing we do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, we press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, Father, I thank you that you're calling us to a place of excellency, and you have equipped us with everything we need to walk in the excellency that you've called us to in Christ. For we have you as our King, and we have the Holy Spirit to rule and reign within us and to grant us wisdom, discernment, strength, favor, grace, power, everything we need to move onward and upward to this high call that is ours in Christ Jesus. So I thank you, Father, for the place that you've called us to individually and corporately into a place of excellency in you. And I thank you that you've equipped us with everything that we need to walk in excellency before thee. So we purpose to seek first the kingdom of God. We purpose to seek forth your righteousness. And we know that in that, all these things will be added unto us. For we desire, Father God, to fulfill all the prophetic things you've spoken over us. We desire to see the lost come into the kingdom of God. We desire to see this region illuminated by the light and the glory of you. We desire to see families and marriages restored and healed. We desire to see children take a stand for who they are and be excellent in the things of Christ and the ministry that you've called the children and youth to in this region. We desire, Father God, to see the wounded set free and healed, the imprisoned liberated and set free in Christ. And we thank you that we shall see it come to pass as we totally surrender and avail ourselves to you and say, call us up into that place of excellency. For we lay hold of you, and we know that you've laid hold of us. And you're pulling us up higher and higher into the realms of which you called us to in the spiritual. And we declare that this region is yours. We declare that Hillside is yours. We declare that we are yours. And we say, have your way. Holy Spirit, come and transform and change us, conform us into the excellency of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his honor and for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.